which according to Scripture, that's going to make us kind of strange. We are strangers and aliens, sad to say that the distinction of Christ seems to be waning away, and our goal is to remain firm and steadfast in that truth. So one of the things that I thought I would do tonight, not only give you an opportunity to interject, actually I'm going to give you some opportunity to finish my statements, because I'm going to give a statement and then I'd like to know why I believe that way. And so I'm hoping that some of you are so well grounded you can tell me why I believe the way I believe. But we're going to be going through a list of what I believe are common misconceptions, and maybe as we go through and clear up these common misperceptions and conceptions, perhaps it'll explain why we seem so strange many times. In other words, why do we do what we do? Why do we believe what we believe? What exactly is it that we see differently than most of the world? And so we're going to go through actually a list of things that we see differently. And we're going to start right off the top with the whole concept of education. Now, education in and of itself is not a bad thing any more than money is a bad thing. But we know the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And we know that knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. So it's not education that the culprit, but I'll tell you, man has a hard time handling any kind of elevation. And you just have to guard yourself, just like you'd have to guard yourself with money. It's a wonderful thing, but watch out, because before long, it can become real important to you. So we're going to go through a list of things, and you know, it just might behoove you to write some of these things down so that, you know, when you see the church doing things and responding a certain way, you're not scratching your head or looking strange at me. I don't like strange looks. It makes me feel bad. So we're going to start off with the first. Education isn't a calling. This is a very important point for us to comprehend. Education isn't a calling. We live in a time in which people get a degree and they get a piece of paper and they think that that's a position automatically in a church, and quite frankly, there are churches that are putting people in positions simply because they have a diploma. An institution cannot solidify, nor can they affirm a person's calling. Now, why specifically would we say that? Why would we even pick on education? Is there any scripture? Because all these things have to be based on scriptures. We just can't pull out arbitrary ideas and say, well, this is Family Bible and this is what we believe. Our goal is to follow scripture. So why would we say such a strange thing? Because really, you would think in order for somebody to minister, the best thing to do is just get educated. Why would we say that? Is there any particular passage that just jumps off the page to you?
The one Don just mentioned.
What was that?
Education.
Knowledge
makes arrogant, but love edifies. So 1 Corinthians 8:1 would be a good text. Sonny? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just a great chapter. The wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. And his statement is, there are not many wise according to the flesh, which is telling us that the wisdom of man is not a requisite for ministry. Yes?
James 1:5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach.
So the wisdom that God is looking for is really from above. And James will talk about that. Wisdom from above is first pure. Then, so that's the criteria. There's a great passage in Matthew chapter 11, if you turn me. Jesus is talking to the Father about his own disciples. And look, it's pretty apparent that he didn't go to Harvard to pick his disciples, isn't it? Not only the fact that Harvard wasn't around at that time. But if you look with me in Matthew chapter 11, it says this, and we'll just pick up in verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for it is thus well-pleasing in thy sight. What? Why is he interjecting that? And what precedence is he setting?
He didn't go to the educational ground.
Why?
Because they didn't need him. They didn't need Christ.
Why would there, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, why would there not be many? He doesn't say there's none.
Because of boasting.
That no man would boast in his flesh. So, yes?
Where's that verse?
Which one?
The one about the babes.
Right here, Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Thou dost hide these things from the wise and intelligence and dost reveal them to babes. Yes, Josh?
I think in Galatians 1 and also Philippians 2, where he says,
right.
No Christ more. Which really gives you the parallel of the educational side of things, which he said he counted all as rubbish.
Right.
That was a pretty big one for me. And then in Galatians, he says, 1:15, but when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I may preach him among the Gentiles, and not immediately consult with flesh and blood.
So it's taking man really out of the mix.
Exactly.
And it's taking the wisdom of man. Now, Scripture does say, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of God. So we know that God wants us to pursue and dig, but that he is looking for the intelligentsia to do this is seen over and over again. That's not necessarily true. Are there some that are very bright that God uses? Absolutely. He says there aren't many. Doesn't say there are none. You were going to say something, Kim.
Oh, I was just going to also on the other side, not only, you know, so that we may not boast, but there's much scripture talks about the calling, you know, of Christ in 1 Peter 1. Those are called according to the foreknowledge of God.
Right. And even Paul says he was called from the womb, didn't he? You're going to say something, Tom?
Luke was a doctor. He educated an intelligent man, but you don't see him.
Yeah, we don't hold that against him.
Right.
And Paul was very educated. Absolutely. So a good example of both those. We know that Christ was a rabbi. So once again, it's not an attack, an assault against education. Unfortunately, though, education has become the criteria. And this is what we preach against. That's not the criteria. It's the calling of God that we're looking for. The calling of God upon men. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1 in particular, if you'll look with me in verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. He says, it is God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace he has granted to us in Christ Jesus from eternity. Then he goes on and he makes mention of the fact that he had been called for a particular service. We know that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, which he tells us that God called. Why did God call Paul specifically? Was it because he was educated? We know that he knew, and we know that he foreordained. But was his calling because he was educated?
No.
No. Why was he called?
Considered faithful.
Well, more specifically.
Because he was to prove an example of God's mercy.
Because he was an example of God's mercy. That's why he called him. The sovereignty of God that puts his calling upon individuals. Once again, a good example of this in the Old Testament, Moses was called. And of course, did Moses feel adequate? Paul will make that statement. Who's adequate for these things? So it's very clear that the calling of God upon individuals is very different and very unique. So how do we know the calling of God on people? If it's not a diploma, how do we know?
Affirmation by
others. Okay, so the affirmation by
elders,
by the church. So the affirmation by the church, and you see that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you look with me. And Paul talks specifically to Timothy, and he says, "Don't let anybody look down on your youthfulness." Verse 12, but in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity, show yourself to be an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect what?
The spiritual gift.
So there's a recognition, first of all, the spiritual gift. Then, the affirmation by who?
The elders.
The elders of the church. That's what he says. Which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbyter, by the elders of the church. So the recognition comes, the calling comes from that. And what is the presbytery looking for besides the evidence of a particular calling, such as teaching? What are they looking for as we read in Acts as well as in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1? What are they looking for? The character and the evidence of the Spirit of God that is strong upon them. So these are more important things. So when we make the statement an education isn't a calling, that's a very, and has to be a very, very strong statement. Yet sadly to say, I just don't feel like that's strongly adhered. I feel like calling is kind of a secondary thought that comes up. The second thing that I want to solicit is this: busy work is not ministry. There's really a key passage about this in the Gospel of Luke. Most of you like this story because you've read it many times, and it has to do with two ladies. So Luke chapter 10 gives us this marvelous story, verse 38 towards the end of the chapter, in which Jesus comes and you see Martha busy doing what? A lot of stuff, many things, but what is she neglecting? The important thing. So what Scripture is telling us is that you can conceivably do a lot of work, and quite frankly, you can even turn and say, it's for you, Jesus. But why was it not for Jesus?
Because her heart wasn't right.
She wasn't doing the Spirit of Christ. Once again, Galatians 6 says, if you're working and planting according to that flesh, you don't get anything. So as busy and as intense as you can be in that flesh, nothing matters. Absolutely nothing matters unless your spirit is right. Unless it's the Spirit of God working through you. Because the only work that God is pleased with is the Spirit of His Son. It's a very hard concept for us to get into because we're very much, you know, controlling and trying to, you know, elevate ourselves. And this is why Scripture says you're just going to have to push yourself behind and make sure that the Spirit of God is working through you. And the sad thing, and of course we read this Sunday in Matthew chapter 7, many would come to me on that day and said, Lord, look at all the stuff we did. And He says, I didn't even know you. We didn't even know each other. So it's very clear that the busy work is not that which necessarily is that which conveys a true work. What God is looking for is what? The Spirit of God. Spirit of God. Busy work isn't ministry. Third point is this: doctrine isn't fluid. Doctrine doesn't change. We have a constitution, and people are trying to say, well, it's a fluid constitution. Well, you know, it may be. I don't know. But not doctrine. Not the Word of God. Not fluid. It never changes. Solid rock. How do we know this? Where does it tell us that? Titus 1 is a great passage at the very beginning, so let's just turn there. Paul starts off in verse 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised just yesterday. You agree with that statement?
No.
Okay, so help me out. When did He promise that?
Long ago.
Long ago. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Hebrews will tell us that God, with his promise and himself, has given us two immutable, unchangeable things. God is unchangeable. And Hebrews will emphasize that, in particular in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. God is unchangeable. And I'm so thankful. We're talking about on Christ the solid rock I stand. Once again, you know, doctrine, people want doctrine to be fluid because it can fit into their lifestyle. And once again, we're seeing this with the immorality that has been infiltrating our world today. That says, you know what, it's okay, and the church is acquiescing to the things of the world today. It doesn't change. I remember when a pastor was being interviewed, and you know, the press just loves, you know, nailing them and making them look bad. And I don't even know why these guys even get on, you know, the national news, because you know what their goal is. But they said, you guys really believe that the wife should be submissive to the husband? I mean, what a loaded question on national TV, you know. And you know this guy's going to get nailed if he says yes. And because things have changed. I don't care if things have changed. Scripture hasn't changed about that. Doctrine is not fluid. It does not change. Homosexuality is still, has ever been, will always be, a sin. It is unnatural. It is wicked. Does God love this homosexual? Yes. He died for them. Homosexuals will tell you, you know, I was born this way, and I just agree with them, because I said I was born a sinner too, so join the club. We're all born sinners. But you can be born again to righteousness. So sin is sin. It's always been wrong. Doctrine does not change. You'll see the same verses, and people want to you know, mix them up. If a person will just be candid and honest with themselves as they look at Scripture, they'll have to admit that what it says is very clear. I've never seen a major doctrine unclear. I've just never seen it. How do I know I'll have everlasting life? It says you have everlasting life. How do I know that I can't lose it? Because it says everlasting. If you just got everlasting and you could lose it, it wouldn't be everlasting. So, you know, that name in and of itself, pretty well. Of course, Romans will say the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Is your salvation a gift?
Yes.
Yeah, there you go. So, doctrine isn't fluid, and we know this. And, you know, one of the great passages is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21, which tells us that Scripture is not a matter of one's own interpretation, but men were moved by the Spirit of God. And this is telling us that the Spirit of God, once again, can God deny himself? The Spirit of God, is the Spirit of God different than God, who God is? So if God is immutable, guess what? The Spirit of God is immutable. So guess what? The words that he writes down are immutable. They're unchangeable. They never change. So we know that people will distort Scripture, but we know that doctrine does not change. Jesus says this, if you take a moment, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish the law, but what?
To fulfill.
Nothing's changing. Well, God, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. Where do you get that from? That's not what that says. Christ is saying, I agree with everything. And of course, in Luke, Jesus will say, it was all written about me anyway. So we know that God doesn't change. Doctrine isn't fluid. Next point. Big isn't the goal. That is a hard one to swallow. So far the ones we have is an education isn't a calling. Busy work isn't ministry. Doctrine isn't fluid. and big isn't the goal. What is the goal? Right, love is the goal. How do we know that? Yeah, there must be a verse that says that.
The goal of our instruction is love.
The goal of our instruction is love. So the goal is very clear, and if you look in particular, not only in 1 Timothy, but if you look in the Gospel of John, you see what Jesus literally is looking for. And in John chapter 4, as he sees the woman at the well, what is God looking for?
Spirit.
That's what he's looking for. God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and truth. What is he looking for, as Jesus will say to the woman at the well? True worshipers. Do you ever see anywhere in Scripture where it says God is looking for a whole mess of them? No, we know that he's not willing that any should perish. But we also know that Scripture almost says the very opposite. That there will not be a lot of people that will be coming. So, let's put it this way. If big was the goal, then wouldn't God say, because we know that God's goals are always attained, then couldn't we say that a lot of people are going into heaven, and broad is the way, and the gate is huge, and it's narrow and small to destruction? Yeah, it'd be just the opposite of what the verse actually says. Very few, he says, would come. And once again, it does not mean that we're not thrilled when people come to know the Lord. But if big is your goal, then you're going to find yourself oftentimes not only disappointed, but you're going to find yourself depressed. And there are a lot of people in ministry that here. I think one of the greatest examples of one that was sent, of course, Jeremiah, in the fact that who was saved, who turned. And clearly you didn't see that. So big isn't the goal. And one of the great passages that are found, if you look with me in 2 Timothy, in which Paul really is coming to the end of his life. And let's ask ourselves, well, let me ask you before we actually turn to the text, do you feel that Paul was successful in ministry?
Absolutely.
Okay, so you would say he was a success.
Absolutely.
1 Timothy chapter 4. If you turn there with me. 2 Timothy, I'm sorry. 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says this in verse 15. Be on your guard against him yourselves, as he's talking about Alexander the coppersmith. He says in verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. How does Paul end his ministry?
Alone.
And yet, if you look within the text, what does he say in verse 7? And what does he? What does he?
He finished the course.
Well, if the course was big, then he didn't make it. What was the course? Well, he tells Timothy, really, what the course is. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. The time will come when nobody's going to listen to you anymore. But don't stop. Finish the course. So the goal is to please God and to finish the course that he's given you. Spirit and truth. God is looking for genuineness. You do what he's told you to do. If you're looking for the physical evidence of things changing, but if you're listening for well done, good and faithful servant, that's the goal. That I pleased him. That's why Paul will write in Ephesians 5, trying to learn what is pleasing him. That's our goal, to please him in all things. And so, big isn't necessarily the goal. And once again, we're just thrilled to death when people come to know the Lord. And if 1,000 people came to know the Lord, I'd be thrilled to death. And yet, Jesus is very clear in his parable. There is celebration in heaven and the angels rejoicing. Right. So, what a wonderful miracle that is, the one. Fellowship isn't self-centered. I oftentimes hear people, we're going to have fellowship time. Oh, I like fellowship time. Why? We get cake. I get to do this. And, right. And people think, that's not fellowship. That's not true fellowship. And once again, it's one of the reasons why we always try to focus fellowship on some way in a ministerial, because true fellowship is always thinking of the other person. How do we know this?
Jesus Christ had come to be served.
Give me a passage. Okay, Jesus Christ, he came to serve. But that doesn't say much about fellowship. Give me a passage about fellowship.
1 John.
Our fellowship is in chapter 1. Our fellowship is in Christ. Was it verse 3, right? Oh, come on. You know that favorite chapter. Philippians chapter 2. If there is any
encouragement, fellowship, let it be done selflessly.
Selfless. It's all selfless. Look at chapter 2. If there's any fellowship, what does it look like? I mean, he literally says, if there's any fellowship, if you're going to have fellowship at all, it has to be sacrificial. Yes.
Why did Christ fellowship with the 12 apostles?
Why did what now?
12 apostles, like his group.
Right.
Why did he, you know, was with them the majority of his time?
Well, because he was serving them. And in that serving, he was selfless with them. In fact, one of the great passages is in John chapter 13. In John chapter 13 is him washing the disciples' feet. Once again, fellowship is not necessarily an abundance of people, but it is a servitude, and it's always selfless. So true fellowship will always begin with selflessness. It can never begin with self-centeredness. And, that looks different than the world. Fellowship is all about what people want. And one of the reasons why people walk out, well, you know, why did you leave the church, or why did you go? Well, I didn't like the music.
They didn't have enough programs.
I didn't have enough programs. Or they weren't playing the games I liked. They missed the point of fellowship. Truly, our fellowship is in Him. Next point. Money doesn't rule. A strange idea, a strange thought. Of course, Paul writes in particular in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that the man of God cannot be a lover of money. He tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's one of the requisites of the man of God. He cannot love money. Why? Because that man's going to rule. So he can't rule from the perspective of what? He can't rule from the perspective of money. See? If money becomes the whole power behind what he does, then it's going to take a bad and nasty turn. And that's why he says it produces all kinds of pangs. But you, men of God, pursue
righteousness
and peace and all the godly things. These are what you pursue. And this is how you rule with these things in mind. So quite frankly, there are some times that the church is going to make decisions that is just terrible financially. It's going to look, you just blew your chance to double your money. Not why we're deciding what we're deciding. We're asking ourselves, what does God want us to do in this? What will elevate righteousness? What will point to Him? And many times it will seem wasteful. Our goal is not to waste money, but it will seem that way. Money doesn't rule. It doesn't make the decisions. Next point. Leadership isn't something that is seized. Not something that somebody grabs. Hey, I'd like to be a leader. I'm going to get that job. It doesn't work that way. Not in the church. We know that, you know, people climb that corporate ladder. They go after that flagpole, whatever. And in the world, that's how they get the stuff, but not in the church. It doesn't happen that way. Is there any passage that seems to convey this particular truth?
If he aspires,
should aspire.
It's a good thing to aspire.
It's a good thing to aspire, but not necessarily.
Right. Character doesn't align.
You're going to say something, Kim?
First shall be last.
the first shall be last, right? So really, it's showing a heart of servitude. Right? A great passage is found in Luke chapter 14, if you turn there with me. Right, right. Because they'll get the big prize, they already know that. So, Luke 14, verse 7. He began speaking a parable to the invited guest, and he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both shall come and say to you, give place to this man. Then in disgrace you will proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. Here's the principle, verse 11. What's the principle? Everyone. So that, who does that cover? Okay, that cuts everyone. Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself... Is he going to... It's impossible, if you're humbling yourself, for you to exalt yourself. You can't do it. So somebody else is going to have to exalt you, is the only thing I can figure. Jesus will say in John chapter 7, if you turn there with me, Jesus, therefore, in verse 16, answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now, if you jump in chapter 8, you'll see this principle deepened. And in verse 54, Jesus makes this statement. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. Cannot glorify yourself. This is why an elevating within the church has to be done not only by the recognition of the church, but by the recognition of the elders within the church. So leadership cannot be seized. Of course, one of the great passage, the least will be the greatest. Ministry, next point, ministry isn't and can never be prejudiced. Now, I know immediately you're thinking colors when I say that, but there's all kinds of prejudice. And James talks in particular about financial prejudice, for instance. And he says, you know, you can't say to a wealthy person, well, you sit in this nice seat, and to the poor person, well, you sit back there. So there's all kinds of prejudice. I mean, there's prejudice about as far as personalities. You know, I just don't like, they just rub me wrong. I don't like the way that they say things. I don't like the way they, you know, breathe. They're just funny. They make me feel funny. You can't be prejudiced. Ministry isn't prejudiced in any way. The disciples, I think, had a little bit of problem with prejudice, in particular with the Samaritans. And Jesus ultimately says, this is not of me. If there's any, we know that in Romans, it says, God is not a respecter of persons. So prejudice cannot be a part of our lives and cannot be a part of ministry at all. James chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, of course, talks about the wealthy. The point of this is that we can't be selective in our ministry. And it's very easy to do that. Well, I'll minister to that one. I'm not going to minister to him. I'll minister to that one. There are going to be people that the Lord's going to bring in your life, and you just say, you know what? The Lord brought them in my life. I'm going to minister to them. You can't say no. You can't say no. People come into this church, and I hope they come from all walks of life doing all kinds of strange things. I trust that they're now coming to Jesus. And where they've been is really of no consequence to us. Where they're going is. And we just cannot. And let me say this. There are going to be certain ministries that you're going to gravitate towards. But they're all wonderful. And you need to support them all in some way. Ministry isn't prejudice. Next one, man isn't the answer. Kind of a simple one. It seems pretty obvious, isn't it, that man's not the answer? I don't know. I think I probably fight with that one about the most. Somehow, you know, man thinks he's going to work it out. Can we do anything? Let me ask you, is there any good in us? How do we know that?
All of our righteousness filled the rag.
Romans chapter 7.
There's
no good thing in me. That's what Paul says. Not one good thing in me. So if there's nothing good in you, how can you come up with a good idea? I don't know how that works. Second Corinthians, if you look with me, Second Corinthians, Paul will just nail it in this statement. And so it's one of the great passages for this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He writes this in verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is God. Did you hear that? Nothing can come from me. Nothing comes from me. Man just can't be the answer. Once again, that Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5, is just such a powerful text. It says, cursed is anyone who trusts in man, mankind, the works of man. Of course, Isaiah will say, you know, why are you regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils? So it's all very clear. This may sound a little repetitive and possibly redundant from the first, but just to reemphasize this, knowledge isn't godliness. And Paul talks about, of course, Gnosticism at the end of 1 Timothy. So if you ever ask yourself, well, does he ever really talk about Gnosticism? Yeah, he talks about the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6, the last two or three verses of that final chapter. He says, that people boast of this thing called knowledge, and it's actually the word Gnosticism. But he's talking once again about, you know, people feel like they might have a special knowledge, but that's not godliness. How do we know that special knowledge, me feeling superior in my knowledge, how do we know that's not godliness?
Opposite of unity.
Right. And it's the opposite of love, right? Right. So if I have all knowledge but have not love. Right, right. So, I mean, it just, you know, just makes it really clear. And there's no reason to go into that any more deep. Right, what is right, isn't democratic. It's just not up for vote. And that's why when you see these conferences, whether it's the Southern Baptist Conference or the Methodist Conference or the Catholic Conference, and they're going to decide on doctrine, that's just to me just such a farce. Get together and just have some chicken. You'll actually get more accomplished than talking about doctrine. Doctrine's already been decided. Right is not up for grabs. It's not something we vote on. And you see this clearly in Scripture. Not only, look, if it was democratic, I don't think there would be eight people in the ark, do you? How many of you want to drown? I'm pretty sure the vote would have gone against it. But obviously, it didn't have anything to do with the vote any more than Sodom and Gomorrah, any more than, you know, I mean, you just look throughout Scripture and you see very, and, you know, Paul and Peter and John make that wonderful statement in Acts 4, in particular 19 through 20, whether it's right for us to obey you guys, which obviously you outnumber us, or God, you be the judge, but we just have to do what's right. And there are going to be times that, I mean, just if you are with the majority, you're probably wrong. That's another way of putting it. So whatever the majority believes, that's probably wrong. Unfortunately, our nation is based on that, but which kind of messes things up.
I got a verse for that one.
Right, what's that?
Was highly esteemed in man's eyes,
a testimony in the sight of God. Right. Right, and that's an interesting passage, really dealing with money too. Being liked isn't a priority. If you will own this phrase, it will change your life. Because I know a lot of people that are very miserable because they're not liked. If that's your priority, you're going to be in trouble. You'll go nuts. Being liked isn't a priority. How do we know that, according to Scripture? Pardon me?
A man who has too many friends will come to ruin.
Well, that's true.
Oh, and Matthew says, I think it's right there at the very beginning. Beatitudes.
Yeah, in the Beatitudes in chapter 5?
Yeah.
That's a good one. What does it say? Blessed are you.
Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. There's blessed are you when people insult and persecute you, because they say all kinds of evil against you.
He actually sounds like he wants us to be happy about it. Is that what it sounds like to you?
No, it says rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great.
Yeah. Once again, Matthew chapter 15. The disciples come to Jesus in verse 12. The disciples came to him and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? John, Jesus even defends his own, even offends his own disciples. And many of them leave. So was it the goal of Jesus to be liked by everybody? It could not be the goal of Jesus to be liked by everybody. Absolutely. And one of the key passages is John chapter 15, right? You will be, if I was hated, they're going to hate you. Same thing is going to be conveyed in 1 John in chapter 3, in verse 13. In fact, a very simple verse, 1 John chapter 3, kind of sums it up. What was James 4? So if the world's too friendly with you, there's something wrong with you. Something wrong with your relationship with God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. That's the whole verse. That's a verse you can memorize tonight. Do not marvel if the world hates you. That's it. You just memorize it. And if you have that in your head, it's going to save you a whole heap of sorrow. In fact, as Matthew says, rejoice. Hey, yay! That means I'm one of his. And I don't belong. Now, once again, there's nowhere in Scripture that says go around being obnoxious. But it says if you're following Christ and the world hates you, you're good company, you're on the right side, everything's going good. And you can walk away. Being liked is not a priority. Compromise, the next one. Compromise isn't love. You never demonstrate love by compromise. Never. Now we're not talking about You know, if one person wants part of the cake, another person wants part of the cake, you can maybe compromise and give them both some cake. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the compromise of doctrine. And compromising truth and compromising righteousness and compromising high standards never, never, never loves. It doesn't love the sinner. It doesn't love the believer. It doesn't love anybody. There's nothing. Love rejoices in righteousness. Embraces the truth. Doesn't move off to the right or to the left. Now, love is not harsh in it because you speak the truth in love. But you never speak a lie in love. Oh, a little lie. That's, if you really love me, you'll just lie a little bit. That what I just said is in Ephesians 5.
No, I'm just saying, right.
Right, right. Ephesians 4, you're speaking the truth in love. So compromise isn't love. And, you know, I can show you a million passages to deal with that. But some of the greatest texts are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he's talking about the fact that, look, you can't cause stumbling blocks. And you're going to have to, all things are, look, there's a lot of things you can do out of freedom, but not all things edify. Just always calling you the higher standard. If you're saying in your mind, can I do this? No. If you're asking, no. Because love always says, this is the best. If you're not seeking the best, you're seeking sin. Because sin is missing the best. Oh, it's not sin. Yes, it is. If it's not best, it's sin. That which is not of faith is sin, Scripture says. Compromise isn't love. Never is and never will be. Josh was saying in Ephesians chapter 5, you know, it makes it clear that there are going to be times that we're going to be doing things and he virtually says this shouldn't even be a part of you. If you look in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 3, he says, don't let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you as proper the saints. Must be no filthiness or silly talk. Well, we're just joking around. We're just making them feel comfortable. That's the way they do it. Our coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but giving you thanks. This you know with certainty that an immoral, impure person, covetous man, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. What are empty words? What's he talking about empty words? These are people that say, oh yeah, you can do that. No, you can't. Oh, I think you can. That's just empty words. Because obviously, God is very clear. If you look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there's going to be a distinction. Don't be afraid of the distinction. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Don't be bound together with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? If you're feeling comfortable with unbelievers, there's something wrong with your faith. Am I misreading this? Do not be bound together with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? An unbeliever is darkness. You can call them nice darkness if you want to. Someone had come up to Connie this past, this week or week before, and this individual was saying that they're involved at work with this individual that seems to be extremely nice. And Connie says, well, it sounds like a Christian. And the person turned to her and said, oh no, anything but a Christian. Connie goes, well, how can they be nice if they're not a Christian? Well, they're just so kind and so nice to me. Well, how do you know they're not a Christian? Oh, they say they're homosexual. And they say they don't believe in God. So what you're saying is, you like the way they make you feel. That's what you're saying. Because there is no nice without God. Oh, but they give me this. They made me feel this way. They're so generous to me. I wouldn't take a nickel from them. If they're from Sodom, I wouldn't take a penny from them. They're going to be collecting. I know the Catholic Church likes to take money from the mafia, but I wouldn't take any money from them. I'd feel that someday they were going to cash in. But beyond that, you know, Abraham is very clear, lest you think that you had a part in this, because it really is a bad testimony to them. I am a companion of all those who fear you. Okay. There's nowhere in Scripture that says, Scripture will tell you you have to love your enemies, but it never says love the enemies of God. See, most people, what they'll do is they'll cater to people that are nice to them. And they say, but I don't like God. And they go, well, that's okay, just as long as you're nice to me. Yeah, that shows your heart, doesn't it? Yeah, don't be deceived. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And there's nothing good in darkness. There's just nothing good in it. You can compliment them all you want to and think that. What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement? What does then God say? Come out from among them and be separate. Don't be a part of them. So, once again, compromise isn't love, and it's very clear that God doesn't even want us to be a part of it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4 makes this very simple statement, that the world, you should be surprising the world. Your life should be so distinct that they are going, whoa, I am surprised that you do not walk in the same dissipation as I do. Now, they won't say it that way. What they'll say is, why don't you like doing the stuff that we do? I can't believe it. That's not fun to you? If they start hearing things like, well, yeah, I guess that's fun to me. I think I can learn to enjoy it with you. You just lost your distinction. Compromise is not love. I don't care. I don't care how you want to color it. I don't care how you want to say it. Not love. You're not helping anybody. The only thing you're doing is you're giving them this thing called gray area. And if they ever come to Jesus, they're coming to a gray Jesus. There's no such thing. It's a different gospel. Next point, church isn't an organization. What is church? It's an organism. How do we know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's the body of Christ. And probably one of the greatest passages to deal with this is not only states that the church is a body, but more specifically, church is a household. And far away from organization is a home. Paul will make this statement, if you'll turn with me to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And he writes this in verse 15. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church. Look, we know Colossians 1, 17 and 18 says that the church is the body of Christ. What he's talking about here again is the household of faith. It's not an organization, it's an organism. It's very easy to get caught up in organization in a church. And I'll tell you the reason why. Because organization looks neat. And it's very impressive. But if you work in the realm of family and you let people do things that maybe they don't look too wonderful at doing, and they trip and they stumble, they fall on their face, it can be embarrassing, right? It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. Are you embarrassing of your family? Really? Really? I didn't think this was about performance. I thought it was about growth. See, but if you get organization oriented, it's all about how you look. Nobody grows. The professionals are out there doing the stuff, but nobody grows. It's the body of Christ. We're building one another up till we all attain to the fullness of God. And that's certainly our goal, Ephesians 4. Next point, faith isn't a formula. Oh, if I could just figure out a formula, how to whip this. You know, we just put it once again in a box, and then we can sell it, and we can, you know, crank it out. And every church, you know, so the church was successful doing this, and they did this new plan, and it's what a wonderful formula. Let's try it here. We were talking about this just the other day, and if you look at Paul at Corinth, and you look at Paul at Ephesus, talk about two different formulas. He's walking down the street, and people are touching his handkerchiefs and are being healed. He is like a god in Ephesus. He goes to Corinth. He doesn't have enough money to eat. He has to go make tents. And he has to wait for Timothy to come before he can even start working at all in the service. And he says, I came to you in weakness, and you even saw my appearance, and you said I was contemptible to you. I mean, talk about contrast. But he had to be weak when he ministered to Corinthians. He had to be powerful when he was dealing with mysticism. And God had two different works for two different places, for two different times. God was the one that was moving. So what's the key? The key is that it's not a formula. It's the Spirit of God. And the key passages for this, one of the key texts for this, is Romans chapter 8. If you walk according to the Spirit, according to the Spirit, how many times say that? Galatians chapter 5, what does he say? Walk according to the Spirit, you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. No, give me a formula how I can find relief from my flesh. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, we'll go through all these steps, and finally I'll get relief from my flesh. Okay, you can do it that way. But faith is never a formula. If you start seeing too many numbers there, you know you're going off base. Because faith is always a change of the heart. Always the Spirit. Faith isn't a formula. Yes, sir.
Boston says, these are matters which, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom, self-made religion, and self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They will not be able to hold up. They're weak.
Doesn't hold up.
Right,
and there's a facsimile of healing that takes place, and many people jump on that bandwagon because they see a moment of success. But it's the only thing it's done is it's band-aided. It has not healed the problem. The problem is the heart. And quite frankly, you know, if you have one problem and you fix it, if your heart's not right, even though that problem may appear fixed, it's just going to pop up somewhere else. Two more, and then we'll end, and then next week we'll just leave it open for question and answers about the church. Forgiveness isn't an option. Forgiveness isn't an option. It's just not. Oh, well, I'm going to pray about forgiveness. You can pray all you want to. You don't have to pray. It's not an option. Jesus says, look, you pray this way. Forgive us our trespasses. We forgive those who trespass against us. And I tell you, if you don't forgive those who trespass against us, neither will I forgive you. Now, if you think that's an option, I don't see that as an option. Because I want God to forgive me. So, I don't care what somebody's done against me. It's real easy to... one of the great passages in Matthew chapter 18 is real easy to kind of get in this mindset. The other one we're quoting is in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6. But in Matthew chapter 18, you know, of course, Peter says, well, how many times do I have to do this? And God says, you know, let me tell you a story. how is it we could even think that we can hold on when all of what God has done for us? There's just no way. And God says, no. Not an option. And I tell you, if you don't forgive, what's going to happen?
Tortures
are going to come. I'm going to set loose the tortures. And I still say there are people in institutions today, there are people in homes that are going crazy because they haven't forgiven. A root of bitterness they've opened the door to. Hebrews 12 tells us that you and I should not allow a root of bitterness to come in verse 15, just like Esau. And Scripture said he was an ungodly man. It's just not an option. So, you know, we could sit and talk about the psychology of forgiveness. We could sit and talk about working yourself up to perhaps a forgiving state, but that's not an option. When do you forgive? Today. Now. And the longer you hold on to it, not only the harder your heart grows, the more crazy you become. So if you just want to avoid craziness, it's a good thing to do. Last but not least, prayer isn't for show. And once again, one of the great key passages for this, I think, is Matthew 6. Our religiosity, our faith is not about show. And I encourage you to pray. I want us to pray in church. I don't want to give a platform for people to stand up and just go on and on and on and on. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Who are you praying to? You know, before long, you get this feeling that the person is trying to tell us something. And I'm sitting there going, don't pray to me. Have you ever had somebody pray and go, how was that? I'm going, don't ask me. He's the one that counts. Talk to him. And it's real easy, especially in churches, and I've seen this over and over. Believe me, I've been in church a long time. For prayer just to be an arrogant platform. And quite frankly, many times it could become a gossip session. Please pray for Harriet. You know, she likes to go to the neighbor next door and she likes to fool around. I didn't want to say anything about it. Lord, you know how I feel. See all these people on the side taking notes. Yes, sir.
On Sunday night, you said that you said that you've got a 2-year degree right now with the seminary, and then you want to establish a 3rd-year degree and a 4th-year degree. Why are we sending money over there to a seminary for education if education isn't obviously the stuff?
That's a great question.
Why don't we just send them money?
Right.
If education's not the issue and not part of the
problem. Right. Well, that's a great question because the education that we're giving them is not as much about an education as it is training them to do something they've never done before, and so we're teaching them to get in the Bible and to understand Scripture. And clearly, that's a good thing. For instance, about you're taking courses in Moody. And classes, but the problem is that people have elevated the education to a point of calling, and education can never be a substitute for calling. So what we're trying to do is we're trying to train the pastors, and we're trying to train people in ministry, and better equip them. But we're not seeing the training as being that which puts them into calling. They're already in the ministry. We're seeing the training as that which is equipping ministers in their ministry. And I just think it's important that you don't elevate education to the point of saying, this is a criteria for ministry. But here again, the bottom line in our giving, except for the graduation time. Now the graduation time, we try to make it a special time because of the fact that we want these people to know that what they're doing and their pursuit in growing, or as we would say according to Timothy, in working hard to present themselves workmen that need not to be ashamed, that we're behind them. This is kind of our way of saying we're there for you. We're supporting you. We're happy for you. We're rejoicing with you. And so in that respect, but on the whole, we don't actually, and this is one of the things I've repeated a number of times, we don't actually send money to a school. And this is why I keep telling Robinson, we send money to you. And in every case, it's always been my desire to support individuals so that if there is a ministry, say an institution, I wouldn't want us to support an institution. I would want us to support a person that was sold out for Christ and say, you know, we trust you. You do with what you need to in your ministry, but we're supporting you. So we're supporting Robinson and Molly. When Jason was here and he was heading up school ministries as an ordained ministry, we were not supporting school ministries. We were supporting Jason. And so in every case, we're looking for those individuals that we'll support because of their godliness, because of their character, and because we sense a calling on them. And so we're always trying to focus on that. But that's a good question. Once again, I don't want it to come across like we're against schools. There are a lot of good schools out there. And of course, the Master's College was certainly one of the greatest. And we're just really thankful for those. And hold your questions for next week and write them down. And we'll go through them. Father, thank you for your word that sets us on the right path and forgive us of going off it. Lord, may I not be the center of what is right and what is truth. May these people be Bereans and search scriptures. And if there is something clearly wrong with what I'm doing, may it be changed. Lord, we want to elevate your word and you above all else. And keep us in truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.